Job chapter number 21 and verse number 15, the Bible says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" I want to take as my text these words from the last of verse number 15. "And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" And I want to speak for a little while on this subject, the profitability of prayer. The profitability of prayer. Is prayer profitable? Let me get my syllables right. And so we might think about, is it profitable for us to pray unto the Lord? Earlier I preached the message on plenty but not enough, or insufficient sufficiency. Then turn around and dealt with the idea, not enough but plenty, and sufficient insufficiency. Now, sometimes it might be that the lost man really has got plenty, but because of the way he lives and the curse of God upon his life, even though he's got plenty, he really doesn't have enough. And so we might think about an insufficient sufficiency. On the other hand, sometimes a child of God might not have enough as far as human reasoning is concerned. And yet, because of the blessings of God upon the individual, he may find that actually he has plenty. And he has a sufficient insufficiency. And so, I want to go on now and deal with chapter number 21, or at least begin dealing with chapter number 21. In chapter number 20, Zophar had given his speech, and in his speech he has spoken largely about the wicked and their suffering. And so we might think about the wicked suffering, and I believe the implication was to Job that he was wicked and therefore he had suffered so much. Then we move on to chapter number 21, where Job answers. In fact, beginning with verse number 1, the Bible says, "But Job answered and said, Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." The three friends of Job, of course, were to have consoled Job or to have comforted Job, but instead they condemned Job, and I believe they added to the suffering of Job. And so Job, it seems, was asking them, requesting of them, even if you're not going to comfort me, at least give me this consolation. Listen to me. And sometimes it can be a consolation to a person to be heard, for a person to be able to tell about the troubles, the way he feels about the situation. And I think it might have been a help to Job for him to be able to vent, to tell about his feelings. Of course, I believe he did long for comforting from his friends, but at least if they would listen to him, not just simply be preparing their arguments against him, but listen to him. And then, notice, if you will, verse number 4. By the way, he said, after that I have spoken, mock on. Then verse number 4. "As for me, is my complaint to man?" I believe it was a rhetorical question, not meant for a verbal answer, but for an inward response. And I believe that they were to have thought, no, his complaint is not to man. Now, if it were to man, why should not my spirit be troubled? Then notice, if you will, verse number 5. "Mark me, be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh." Now notice he said, "Mark me, be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth." Job had already suffered so much in the captivity of Satan. He was still in the captivity of Satan, but there had been a number of blows struck against him. Of course, there was a loss of livestock, there was a loss of servants, there was a loss of children. And there was so much suffering early along, the sore boils came upon him. At this time, it seemed like he was largely suffering with the boils upon his body. He may have been sitting in some kind of an ash heap. But still, I think that there were not the continual blows as there had been at one time. But imagine Job thinking back about the way it had been. The peace and the prosperity that he enjoyed before might have seemed to have been long, long ago. May not have been all that long, but it might have seemed to have been long, long ago. And then imagine him thinking back about the blows that were struck against him by Satan, the losses that he experienced, and telling his friends to mark me. Be astonished. Lay your hand upon your mouth. He said, even when I remember, I am afraid and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Notice in verse number 7, wherefore, he has spoken about himself. He had contended that he had not brought all this upon him because of his wickedness. By the way, if those three friends of Job had seriously considered Job's suffering, Job's righteousness, then they may have thought to themselves, have mercy on me, God. I was thinking about the scripture song that we had. I don't know if you've ever considered the context of that scripture song. The prophet Jeremiah, he said so many things against nations and against people. And so he spoke in such a hard way. That was his calling to a large extent, to speak against people that were against God. But then in the midst of that, it's as though that perhaps all of a sudden Jeremiah had been speaking about the judgment of God falling upon people. And he said, oh Lord, correct me. For I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh the directest steps. And I think perhaps that the friends of Job had thought about the fact that it could be them. They could be in that same situation. They could be suffering just as Job was suffering. Perhaps it would have prompted them to call out for mercy. Now, verse number 7, of course, begins with the word, wherefore. This is the beginning of a section. Verses 7 through 13. Before, it seems, that Job had, after one of his friends had spoken, had largely ignored what his friend said and went ahead to speak about God and his suffering. But in this case, it seems as though that Job may have used a little different strategy, so that, in a sense, he gave a counter-argument to the words of Zophar that are used in the chapter before. Remember, Zophar, of course, has spoken about the suffering of the wicked. But Job begins to speak about the peace and prosperity of the wicked. The word wherefore, we might consider, for what reason? And then in verse number 7, let me continue on, after the word wherefore, do the wicked live and become old? Yea, are mighty in power. Some of the words here seem much like what you might find read in Psalm 73, the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that the wicked so often prosper? We might consider in verses 8 through 13, the establishment of their offspring, the safety of their houses, their lack of chastisement by God, the prosperity of their cattle, the rejoicing of their children. And then verse number 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. So those words are much in contrast to what Zophar presented with all the suffering of the wicked. Then we have almost like a watershed, a peak. And notice, if you will, verses 14 through 14 and 15 especially. Therefore, based on that which came before, therefore the wicked, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? If you read the scriptures about other wicked men, you You might have noticed some sayings that were somewhat similar to what is said there in verses 14 and 15. Psalm 10, verses 4 and 6, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." In the book of Exodus in chapter number 5 and verse number 2, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And so we might think about the wicked speaking against God, telling God, "Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways." And it's interesting, verse number 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? It might seem as though the way the question is worded should answer it. The Almighty. Doesn't that explain why they should serve God? He is the Almighty. Amen. But then it goes on to say, "And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" This is just the opposite of the attitudes that should be caused when God allows the wicked to prosper. Romans chapter number 2, verses 4 and 5, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Instead of speaking about God as if they don't need God, when God allows the wicked to prosper, it should cause in them to have a heart of repentance, to realize that God has allowed it, and knowing God, to be thankful unto God and to cry out to God for mercy. And so I think this is a fairly good representation of how often the wicked, when they're prosperous, react. Instead of in repentance, they react in rebellion. Then notice verse number 16. "Lo, their good is not in their hand." Ultimately, it's not up to the wicked to have good, to prosper, to have peace. It's by the grace of God when He mercifully allows the wicked to prosper and have peace. It is not in their hand. And God can give them prosperity and God can take it away, just like the Scripture tells us about Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed him to have a mighty kingdom. Then God brought him down like unto the level of an animal. God can give and God can take away. It is not in the hand of the wicked to have good, to have prosperity and peace. It's not under their control. And Job said this, "The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Then, here's the downhill side, you might say, after the watershed section. Verse number 17. "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them. God distributeth sorrows in His anger." Now, in verses number 17 through 21, we might think about the suffering of the wicked. So it's interesting, in contrast to Zophar, which emphasized the suffering and the loss of the wicked, Job presents both sides. Job presents the prosperity of the wicked. On the other hand, he presents the suffering of the wicked. And really, that's more like what you see in the world. Sometimes you may see the wicked prospering, the wicked in peace, as it might be said, and then on the other hand, you may find wicked men that are suffering greatly because of their sins. You see both sides in the world. Now, in this section, and this is chapter 21, verses 17 through 21. We might think about the wicked like stubble, like chaff. Their children suffer. Then notice verse 23. Here once again, I'm not going to go into great detail in this section, but once again, you have the two sides. In verse number 23, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. Then go to verse number 25. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. Now there's two sides. Sometimes a wicked man may suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer in his sins, and because of his sins, on the other hand, sometimes God may mercifully allow the wicked man to have peace and prosperity. If you were to have believed the arguments of Job's friends, you might have thought, the reason people suffer is because they are wicked. And you are suffering because you are wicked. But I think Job gave a much more balanced view of things, of the way things were. I want to go back to my text section. In verse number 15, and these are the words from the words of the wicked. And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Now, we might think about the words in verses 14 and 15. Think about the wicked with the attitude, why should we want to know about God? Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Why should we serve God? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And why should we pray to God? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? The profitability of prayer. Is it profitable to pray? Since we're dealing so much with the wicked, it might be good to go ahead and deal with a lost man. Is there any profit in the lost sinner praying? I certainly believe that there should be a very clear distinction drawn between the lost man and the saved man when it comes to praying. The lost man, of course, does not have the relationship with God that the saved man has. The lost man is not a child of God. The lost man has not been birthed into the family of God by the Spirit of God because of the Son of God's sacrifice on the cross. And the lost man does not have the Father, the Heavenly Father, as his Father. It is a different situation for the lost man. The Lord does not give all those instructions that are found in the Word of God about praying to lost men. You may have heard it said that the only prayer that God hears from a lost man is when the lost man cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That the only prayer that God hears from a lost man is when he prays in repentance and faith. I understand that. I understand people speaking that way. God does not hear a lost man like he hears his child. But God is certainly aware when a lost man prays. God knows every time that a lost man cries out. And I want you to consider in particular as far as the prophet that a lost man can receive by praying unto the Lord. And the lost man is not on praying ground. You just pray about anything and everything. And yet, by praying to God based on the light that he has, God may give him more light. I came across a story years ago about a man that was involved in a debate. In the midst of the debate, he kept writing something down. And someone finally checked and found out what he was writing. He was writing over and over again, more light, more light, more light. The lost man that is in the dark, the lost man that has a lack of understanding, lost man that does not have the full gospel, the lost man that doesn't understand what his responsibility is as far as coming to Christ and repentance and faith, the lost man that does not know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died for sinners, the lost man that is lacking in light may call out to God for light, and God know he's prayed that, and give him more light. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm in no way just encouraging lost people to just pray, just pray. On the other hand, God knows when a lost man has prayed, and the spirit in which he prayed, why he prayed. If I were dealing with a grieving father that had a child in the hospital that was very seriously ill, and the man asked me to pray for him, well, I may pray for him. I may pray for the sick child. But it can be a great incentive to the man. And in fact, if I were dealing with a man like that, I might say, why don't you trust the Lord as your Savior? Why don't you get saved so that you can pray? Instead of just calling on other people to pray, why don't you come to the point by the grace and mercy of God that you can pray? Now we might consider the sinner that is in need for light. Cornelius is a great example. He prayed to God always according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says that he saw an angel in a vision that said, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Cornelius described it this way. "And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God." God knew that Cornelius had been praying. God knew the heart of Cornelius. That wasn't a child of his, but he knew he'd been praying. And God sent him Peter, a man which could give him more light. In fact, a man that could give him the gospel. And he trusted the Lord and was saved along with other people. Now, the lost man, he's not on praying ground to just pray about anything and get his prayers through to God as a child of God. But still, the lost man that needs light. How many testimonies have you heard about someone that wasn't saved, that cried out to God, and God, help me, give me some understanding about this, and perhaps not thinking that God, they need to be saved. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't know how to be saved. How many testimonies have been given about people that did cry out to God, and God sent them someone that could give them more light? Now I want you to consider the saint. Is it profitable for the lost man to sincerely cry out for more light to God? Oh, yes. It can be very profitable. But what about the saved person? What profit could the saved person receive by praying? And there's so many things that could be dealt with, so I just want to deal with a few things. In fact, we might just put this, let me give you this one category that just covers so much. What profit is it to the saved man to pray? We might summarize it with one word. Much. Much. It can be very profitable to the saved man to pray. James chapter number 5, verse number 16, "The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The verse before that speaks about the prayer of faith saving the sick. After that, the Bible speaks about Elias, a man with like passions as you and I, and yet he prayed fervently, earnestly, I think maybe the word that is used in the Scriptures. And God stopped it from raining for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and it rained. Now, what a variety that is. What a difference that is, the prayer of faith to save the sick and the prayer to stop the rain. But God answered. God is able to answer those prayers for the child of God. And so I might just summarize it by saying this. There can be much profit to the saved person to pray unto the Lord. Then secondly, praying can help purify our faith. The Bible says in the book of 1 John, chapter number 5, verses 14 and 15, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him." It is interesting that, of course, the Bible speaks of confidence here. This is the confidence that we have in Him. The verse before that is the great verse, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." And the end of the verse is interesting, "and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." I am saved and I have assurance of my salvation. And because I have an assurance of my salvation, that can help me to have confidence to pray. If a person is struggling with doubting their salvation, then it can cripple them as far as prayer is concerned. But then when a person gets that settled and he knows that he has eternal life, that can help him to be more confident in praying. And then when he's confident in praying and the answers to prayer come in, that can even add more to his assurance of salvation and his confidence to continue on in praying. God offers us. God wants His children to know that they have eternal life so that they can believe on the Son of God, so that they can have the confidence to pray as they ought to pray. When you're praying, you may find that your faith is in the fire. A fervent, prolonged prayer season can certainly be a time in which your faith is in the fire. There's the old saying, prayer changes things. I believe a lot of times prayer is during prayer that the prayer changes. I think a lot of times we may start out praying and our hearts are not right, our attitudes are not right, what we're praying for is not right. And then as we start praying to God, God begins to make adjustments to us so that finally we can come to a point where we can get that prayer through and get it answered. Thank God prayer changes things. If we do more of it, we may change a whole lot more. And so, we might think about a person's faith being in the fire. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief," goes on to say, "for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Of course, the Lord meant what He said there. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Back in that scripture in 1 John chapter number 5, verses 14 and 15, the Bible uses the word anything, the words anything, and then whatsoever. God meant what He said there. But it must be a prayer of faith. And faith is trusting God, and faith is trusting the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God on a matter, you cannot step out on faith. We are not just simply to trust in what we think. We're not simply to trust in what we believe. We're not simply to trust in our prayer. We're not simply to trust in the fact that we keep on hanging on in prayer. Instead, we are to trust in God and the Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God to step out on, you cannot step out in faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I just took this idea of anything and whatsoever, nothing is impossible. Oh, I could just make a list of things. I want this, I want this, I want this. I want this to happen, this to happen. I know nothing's impossible. And you can give me whatsoever I ask, anything I ask. But to meet the requirement, we must pray in faith to God. I was thinking about that scripture in Luke 11. Let's think about it, your faith in the fire during prayer. Luke chapter number 11, the Bible talks about the man, he had a friend come. He had nothing to set before his friend. And so he went to his friend's house, another friend's house. And he called out to his friend so that he could have some bread. Well, his friend spoke as though, and apparently his friend, from the wording of the story there, apparently the friend answered him from bed. Of course, in that day, without air conditioning, maybe windows open, it may be the man came along, he knocked on the door, and the friend was in bed, didn't even get out of bed, said, "I'm in bed with my children." But the man was importunate. The idea of being urgent, pressing. Now, I don't know all the details. The Bible didn't tell us a lot of details. I don't know, perhaps there was a dog that started barking outside. And if one dog started barking, another dog might have started barking. And if that dog started barking, another dog might have started barking. I personally believe that if my dog starts barking, it might be in Alabama. Maybe a couple hours later, a dog may bark there. Eventually, one may bark in Mississippi because they keep barking, another one barking, another one barking. Imagine a man outside midnight, urgently wanting some bread, knocking on the door, asking for bread. And maybe the dogs start barking, maybe lights start coming on as people start lighting candles and lamps, neighbors looking out windows wondering what's going on. If we confine it to what we find in the Scriptures, I think there could have been some pressure on him. On the one side, the pressure to get some bread, but on the other hand, his friend not being warm to him and receptive to him and generous to just come out and give him something, but instead telling him to trouble me not. Do you ever start praying and there's a pressing need, but on the other hand, it seems like there's pressure against you. It feels like you're out in the cold and you're not getting the answer. And I wonder if I should really be here praying for this. You ever begin to wonder about your faith? When you are importunate in your praying and yet the prayer's not answered quickly, I think when you're praying and it's a prolonged and a fervent time of prayer that you may find that your faith is in the fire. And it can be good to have faith in the fire. It can be good for your faith to be in the fire so the impurities rise. And of course, in the old days, when the impurities rose, then a person may have skimmed off the impurities so that there would be a pure mixture of gold or whatever the substance was left. And sometimes you may find as your faith is in the fire, you're out there, you're knocking, as it might be said, and you're calling, that your faith is in the fire and the impurities begin to show themselves so that then you can repent of them. So then you're really ready to pray. We might consider prayer helping to purify our faith, but then also consider as well praying can help you to avoid needless temptation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I made it a regular part of my praying to ask God to lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. There are so many ways that I could be tempted to do evil, and I think it is good we have the instruction of the Lord for praying that God would not lead us into temptation. Now, God cannot tempt a man with evil. He is not evil. He cannot tempt a man with evil. A man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So I'm not putting any blame on God. But God can in His will lead me to some place where there's temptation, or God can in His will lead me to some place where there's no temptation. Either way, God can give me the victory. But I think it's good to ask God to lead us not into temptation so that we don't suffer needless temptation. The Bible tells about Peter and James and John. They were there with Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Now, you know what can happen if you don't ask God to lead you not into temptation? If you don't pray about it, He may allow you to be in a place of temptation, so you will pray. Sometimes it might be we're going through life, we're not paying attention, and we're not concerned. It's a dangerous world we live in. And I don't mean just physical danger, but there's a spiritual dangers in this world. And we may be going through life oblivious to the dangers that there are about us, not asking God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, if you fall into enough temptation and enough evil, when I say evil, bad things, hard things, then you may find that you pray more then. Why not pray beforehand so that you avoid needless temptations and needless hardships? And then let me say as well that prayer can help change government. And all we need that. The Apostle Paul exhorted men to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We live in perilous days. How many times in the Scriptures, and then you look at history, other history, but how many times in the Scriptures has a good person gotten in trouble with government? You can go through a list. You can think about Daniel and his situation, David, of course, with King Saul, and go right on through the different prophets that got in trouble with government, John the Baptist, Peter and Paul, and good men that ran afoul of the government. And certainly you and I could do the same. And one of the things we might do to try to avoid some of this is to pray for kings and those that are in authority, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. I like it quiet myself, amen? I like it peaceable myself. I've never been through war, but war can be so devastating. I read about it. War can be so devastating. And it's not just the fighting and killing, but there can be the famine, there can be the commercial disruption, so that people don't have enough bread to eat, don't have enough medicine. And there are so many things that can come, disease, that can come along with war. I'd rather not go through that if it would be the will of God to spare me. And so why not pray that God will work so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty? I've been talking some, and perhaps I've been talking about it so much because God has been dealing with me about it. But I've been talking about this thing of being a spiritual wrestler. Oh, we need people to wrestle, not with flesh and blood, but to wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. We need people of God. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher, a teacher, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how strong you are physically. We need some people of God to start praying, to start wrestling against that wickedness, that spiritual wickedness in this world. I'm not against it, but I can understand the people in the world putting such an emphasis on the importance of elections. And elections matter. I understand that. But it doesn't matter who you put in office, there can still be spiritual wickedness in high places that turns them the wrong direction. And so we need some men of God and women of God to wrestle against those spiritual things. There can be a prophet. You and I, they're old enough to be grandparents. And we might look down the road and think, what's going to happen with our grandchildren? I'm well on my way down the road, but what about my grandchildren? What are they going to suffer? Well, I think that could be a good reason to be praying, to be wrestling with principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Then let me say last of all that praying can help you and I that are saved by the grace of God to have full joy. John chapter 16 verse 24, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full." Let me encourage you to do this. Pick out some things to pray about that no one else, you told no one else about, but it's you and God. Pick out some things to pray about so that as God answers prayer, you can be encouraged that I personally prayed about this. It's not something I brought to the church for everybody to pray about, but I prayed about it and God answered my prayer. What an encouragement it can be. What a joy it can be when you know God has heard your prayer. Now, prayer is very profitable. And you and I, by the grace of God, should not neglect the wonderful opportunity to pray. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer.